the political scene around us is a very complex one. But tonight we are going to focus our attention on the very simple and unalterable foundation of our faith, the hope of Israel. Now Yahweh had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Hath God cast away his people? God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew.
My dear friends, sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and young people, we couldn't want a more dramatic backcloth against which to consider this subject, could we, than the situation in the Middle East at the moment. As we sit here, it's very probable that missiles are being directed at Israel. And when we hear these things in the news, our attention immediately sparks. We are desperately interested, or at least, brothers and sisters, we should be desperately interested in what is happening in our land to our people. Because that's what Israel are. Though they are unrepentant, they are God's people. And if we are God's people, then we have an affinity with them. A special relationship which we can anticipate extending into the age to come. The subject we've been asked to consider for this study evening is not a normal fraternal subject, is it? And so we won't be surprised if we don't get the normal exhortational points coming out. But this is a most important subject. I'd like to demonstrate how important it is by looking at Hebrews chapter 6. We might likely dismiss the promises, brothers and sisters, as a first principle subject which it's important to instruct our young people in and interested friends in, but once we're in the truth, then there's a danger that we leave them to one side. Oh, Hebrews chapter 6 tells us something very important. In verse 13, the apostle says, For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now think of that, brothers and sisters, and young people. The creator of heaven and earth does not need to take an oath. He cannot lie. It is impossible for the Lord God of heaven to utter a lie. And yet when he made promises to Abraham, he made them by an oath. And he swore by that which was greatest, himself, saying, Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. There's the explanation as to why God confirmed those promises by an oath. Not because he needed to, but because he wanted to give you and I double assurance that what he had promised he would fulfill. And so there are two things which emphasize the certainty of those promises. the unchangeableness, the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel. Two things, verse 18, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a consolation. And the two things are, firstly, God promised to Abraham. And that's all he needed to have done, because God cannot lie. And if he makes a promise, then he will keep it. That is an unchangeable thing. But to emphasize to us, because of our doubts, because of our weaknesses, he wished to underline the importance and the certainty of those promises. He confirmed it by an oath. So that now, by two unchangeable things, we can have this confidence and hope, steadfast unto the end. So this subject which we are to consider is one about confidence in God's promises. And it's upon that confidence, brothers and sisters, that we build our lives, certain in the knowledge that God will accomplish that purpose which has been revealed to us, which was promised to Abraham and to his seed. But when we consider the subject of the promises, critical voices might be heard to say, well, you are being materialistic. Yours is a political interest. This isn't spiritual at all. You're emphasizing the literalness of the land. What has that to do with the gospel? Well, as we go through, I hope we will see. But let's bear in mind a principle which covers all our considerations in terms of the purpose of God. The two passages in the Old Testament we'd like to look at. Firstly, Malachi chapter 3. Second one is Lamentations chapter 3. And there's an interesting connection between these two passages. Malachi chapter 3 and then Lamentations chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3 in verse 6 we read, "For I am Yahweh, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." From a natural point of view, isn't it true that if any people deserved to be consumed, then it was Israel? Because of all nations, they had the greatest responsibility, the greatest understanding, the great and precious promises, and yet turned to idolatry. But God says, you are not consumed because I change not. Well, you notice that word consumed there in verse 6. Well, the same Hebrew word is found in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22. And it gives us a lovely insight into the reason that God doesn't change. See, it's not just a question of God cannot change. It's not in the divine nature to change. It's more wonderful than that. Because in Lamentations chapter 3, this is what we read in verse 22. "It is of Yahweh's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." And the word "fail" there is the word used in verse 6 of Malachi 3, where it's translated consumed. Israel are not consumed because God's compassions are not exhausted. Now that's why God doesn't change, because he is a God of mercy, a God of loving kindness. His compassions fail not. And that's how we're to look at this subject. This isn't about politics. This isn't about material possessions. It is about associating ourselves with a God who is compassionate, about ultimately sharing his nature, by being part of his purpose, of filling the earth with his glory, according to the way he has determined, and the complete subjugation of ourselves under his mighty hand. Let's begin our study then by going to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're going to be turning up quite a few scriptures, but mainly three passages of scripture: Deuteronomy chapter 32, Psalm 94, and Romans 11. Because if you study the subject that we've been given from Romans chapter 11, you'll see, brethren and sisters, an enormous wealth of other scriptures are pulled in by the Apostle Paul and woven together in a most exquisite tapestry of exposition. And all we can do is look at one or two threads which are linked together by the Apostle Paul. But we want to start in Deuteronomy chapter 32, because this chapter gives us this broad view of the gospel. God's purpose in Israel, from beginning to end, is described in Deuteronomy chapter 32. We begin at verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. When you think what that means, it's an extraordinary verse, because it's referring us backwards in time to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 10. And verse 5 of Genesis chapter 10 says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided. And that's quoted by Moses in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 32. When the Most High divided to the Gentiles their inheritance, when he divided the sons of Adam. So the word nations in the book of Genesis chapter 10 verse 5 is translated Gentiles, and the word separated in Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 is translated in Genesis 10 verse 5 as divided. So we know what the Lord through Moses is saying in that verse. He's thinking back to the time when God controlled the way in which the nations migrated and set up their territories upon the earth. God was controlling the nations. He was limiting them. He was allowing them to go so far. He was controlling things according to a pattern. And that pattern was determined by the number of the children of Israel. Well, you say, the children of Israel didn't exist then. Exactly the point. Exactly the point that the apostle is making in Romans chapter 11. Hath God cast away his people? Answer, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. You see the point? God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. He foreknew them in Genesis 10. Before Israel was born as a nation, before Abraham was called, God was controlling the nations according to what would happen when he put his people in the midst of them. Now, why would he want to do that? What was the purpose in putting Israel in the midst of the nations and setting the other nations in arrangement by them? The Apostle Paul gives the answer in Acts chapter 17. Because that verse in Deuteronomy 32 is quoted by the Apostle Paul when he's speaking actually to people who don't understand where he took that verse from. He's in Athens on Mars Hill and he's speaking to Gentiles. And even though he's speaking to Gentiles, and though he doesn't actually make an obvious point of it, he is drawing his argument from Old Testament scripture. Because even though he's speaking to Gentiles, it is still the hope of Israel that he is presenting before them. In Acts chapter 17 then, he says in verse 26, that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. But that's what it says in Deuteronomy 32 verse 8, isn't it? That God before had determined the bounds of their habitation. The sons of Adam and all nations are descended from Adam. Of one blood all those nations come. And now he goes on to give us the answer as to why he did it. Why he put Israel in the middle. Why he controlled those nations even before Israel existed. The answer is in verse 27. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. And so God is working through Israel to save the nations. Before Israel existed, those nations were controlled according to the number of the children of Israel, that they might seek the Lord. That Israel was to be a beacon amongst the nations, a lamp burning brightly, the righteousness of God demonstrated in that nation, so that all men should come to that light and to be blessed in Abram and his seed. From the very beginning, God did this. You see, it wasn't a purpose which began and finished with Israel for Israel's own sake, which was what Israel thought, and why they were jealous when that gospel went to the Gentiles. It was God's purpose to fill the earth with his glory by means of a nation of his choosing. And that purpose he will accomplish through that nation. Back in Deuteronomy 32 then, towards the end of the chapter in verse 43. Deuteronomy 32, it says, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." And so the Gentile nations are to rejoice with Israel. And the Apostle Paul takes hold of that verse, and he uses it to prove that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." That's Romans 15 verse 10. So the Apostle Paul, now on two occasions, by taking a verse from the beginning of this chapter and a verse from the end of this chapter, has proved that this chapter is the gospel message in a nutshell. Taking us from God's purpose in calling Israel to that time when the Gentiles might join with Israel and rejoice because God is merciful unto his land and to his people. The time when all Israel shall be saved. What we have then between those verses in Deuteronomy 32 is that description of the period when, because of idolatry and unfaithfulness, Israel are cut off. And quite clearly then, from Deuteronomy 32, this is a temporary thing. God hath not cast away his people forever. He put that nation to one side, as it were, scattered them through the nations. And the gospel went to the Gentiles. But the same gospel that was preached to Israel, so that those Gentiles might come into the commonwealth of Israel, so that one day when God would regather Israel from the nations, those Gentiles now belonging to that commonwealth could rejoice with them in the fulfillment of the promises. And we can see then the temporary nature of this putting aside of the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 32 verse 20 it says, "And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith." Then down to verse 26. "I said, I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, lest they should say, our hand is high and the Lord hath not done all this." God said, I would have scattered them. I would have cut them off forever. I would have made the remembrance of them to cease forever. Were it not that the nations would not then believe that I was working through them? If I cut Israel off forever, the Lord is saying, is the nations will say, well, this isn't God's work. God doesn't have a purpose with Israel. And they wouldn't have hope. And so God has not cut them off forever, so that his purpose can stand. And in verse 36 it says, "For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants, and when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left." So the Lord will have mercy on his people when their power is gone. When their self-confidence and pride is broken, then he will have mercy upon his people. I come back to verse 21 of this chapter. It says, "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people, and will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." What does this verse tell us? God says, I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. Again, we don't need to speculate about what this means. The Apostle Paul explains for us exactly what that verse means, because we find it used in Romans chapter 10 and verse 19, where a third example of how the Apostle Paul expounds for us this marvellous chapter of Deuteronomy 32. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 19 then, the apostle, in speaking about the gospel message which had gone out throughout the earth, and the Jews, even in the dispersion, had heard the gospel message through the work of the apostles, he says in verse 19, "But I say, did not Israel know?" Didn't Israel know the gospel? Didn't they know what God required of them? The answer is yes. First, Moses saith, "I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you." He's speaking about the gospel going to the Gentiles, and how the gospel going to the Gentiles, to those who were not a people, who are now going to be called the people of God if they responded to that gospel, Israel would be provoked to jealousy. Deuteronomy 32 then, and verse 21 is a prophecy of the gospel going to the Gentiles. Those Gentiles who respond then are going to rejoice with Israel when God again shows mercy to his people and to the land. But why would the Lord want to provoke Israel to jealousy? If it was used of you and I provoking one another to jealousy, we would look upon it in a very dim light, wouldn't we? So what is it saying about the God of Israel? The Apostle Paul explains. in chapter 11, because he picks up this idea of provoking to jealousy. In chapter 11 and verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled, have they offended, that they should fall? Let it not be. But rather, through their trespass, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. So, this is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Even the gospel going to the Gentiles has to do with Israel. It's not even presented as God is giving a fair chance to others as well. That's not the way it's presented at all. That the gospel is going to the Gentiles in order to provoke Israel. And then he goes on in verse 13 to say, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy, the same word, I may provoke to jealousy them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Now you see the purpose of God. In provoking Israel to jealousy, he might save some of them. Well, how would provoking Israel to jealousy save some of them? Well, think of the Apostle Paul. Think of the Apostle Paul. Was he not provoked to jealousy? More than any. And would he have done his homework? Would he have searched the scriptures? Would he have studied what the claims were made about Messiah? Would he have understood what the prophet said to refute those who said that Jesus was the Christ? Surely he would have been fully armed with all the answers to their arguments. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul, there was only one thing missing from Paul's understanding: that Jesus was alive. And when he knew that Jesus was alive, he believed. Because in his jealousy, his conscience was killing him. It's hard to kick against the pricks. Being provoked to jealousy was preparation for Paul to be saved. And the Apostle Paul is hoping that by provoking to jealousy his nation, in preaching to the Gentiles and giving them the wonderful hope, he might save some of them. Let's see how it worked out in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 13 is the example we like to go to. Here we find in Acts chapter 13 the apostle going to the nations, going out into the world, and yet finding those of Israel as his first audience to speak to. This was Paul's pattern, wasn't it? It proves, doesn't it, that the gospel is the hope of Israel. Because even when he went to the Gentile towns as the apostle to the Gentiles, his first call was to the synagogue. Because there he would find the nucleus of Gentiles who were interested in the things to do with Israel. And in Acts chapter 13, in verse 16, it says, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Men of Israel, his national kinsmen, and ye that fear God, the God-fearing Gentiles who were associated with the synagogue. And then he recounts to them the history of their people and what they had done to Christ. I quote to them the prophecies which had predicted that blindness which would come upon Israel. Verse 41, he says, behold, he despises and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath.
that when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who was speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next day came in almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. And that's the same word, to be provoked to jealousy. Same word, provoked to envy. They'd been provoked to envy by the apostle, including the Gentiles, in his teaching. And they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing he put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. But notice, in provoking them to jealousy, he had to save some, because many of the Jews, with the religious apostles, followed Paul and Barnabas. And so though the majority, filled with envy and blindness, turned their backs on the gospel, it was the means of saving some. Hath God cast away his people? God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. God hath not cast away his people. The apostle there in verse 2 of Romans 11 is making another quotation. This time he is taking us back to Psalm 94. There's another passage where that exact phrase is used in 1 Samuel chapter 12, but we'll concentrate on Psalm 94 at this stage. But I think we can see, underlying these references, a reason why the apostle, through the Spirit of course, is linking together these selected passages. Now, we need to look at Psalm 94, but we also need to look at Deuteronomy 32 at the same time, and be referring to Romans 11. So we need a little bit of a juggling act here to keep these pages readily available to us. But let's look first at Psalm 94, verse 14. It says in verse 14 of Psalm 94, for Yahweh will not cast off his people. Yahweh will not cast off his people. Neither will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Well, that's the verse that the Apostle Paul takes us back to. But notice the context. Notice the context here. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Do you know where he's getting that expression from? Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 35. The apostle again, in another place, picks up this verse. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Therefore shall slide in due time. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. And the psalmist says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. And that vengeance is demonstrated in a twofold manner. It's demonstrated in judgment against those who contradict his will, and on behalf of those who accept his will. So in Psalm 94, the psalmist is saying, we are thy people. You have not cast us off. Thou to whom vengeance belongeth, judge those who judge us.
And from that context and the way in which the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 uses Psalm 94, we can say that Psalm 94 is about Israel. I won't say natural Israel, but Israel. Israel, the people. Natural Israel in the sense that they are the literal descendants of Israel. But they're spiritually minded people in this psalm. They're both natural and spiritual. It's not either or. This is a psalm about God's people, when God will act to save them. He will not cast them off, but he will cast some off, their enemies. So as we go through the psalm towards the end, it says in verse 23, "And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, Yahweh our God shall cut them off." See, it's the contrast between God not casting off his people, but he will cast them off. That those Gentiles who burden themselves with Israel and Jerusalem will be cut off. The psalm demonstrates for us that Israel's tribulation is now as a result of their wickedness. It's part of God's chastening of that nation and will be fulfilled in sober detail. We think in the not too distant future, when God will chasten Israel to prepare them for the coming of the King. So in Psalm 94, in its context, is exactly appropriate to what the Apostle is arguing in Romans chapter 11. And Psalm 94 is itself looking back to Deuteronomy 32, which is the chapter which the Apostle also has in his mind. Now there's a wonderful reason why that should be. A wonderful reason, because what we're talking about is the unchangeable purpose of God. I change not. What symbol would you think, readily available to Israel, would epitomize the unchangeableness of God's purpose? And it's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And several times it's mentioned, this word in Deuteronomy 32. Look at it in verse 4. It's in verse 13. It's in verse 15. It's in verse 18. He is the rock. He is the rock. The rock of his salvation. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful. Now what a wonderful picture of unchangeableness. Of course we know in the process of time over many years, the wind, the weather and the rain will erode the face of the rock. But according to the human lifespan, that rock is unchangeable. It is a landmark by which you can judge where you are. When David was hiding from Saul and Absalom, it would be the landmarks of the rock of his refuge that he would go by. He would know the caves and the crevices in which he could hide. It was a symbol to him of the care and the protection which his God afforded him. And a measure of the unchangeableness of God's purpose. He is the rock. His work is perfect. That's Psalm 94. Psalm 94. We know that the psalmist is meditating upon Deuteronomy. The opening words are a quotation from that chapter. This is what it says in Psalm 94 and verse 22. "But Yahweh is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge." See, that's why the psalmist is thinking back to that wonderful chapter. He is the rock. His purpose is unchangeable. He will not cast off his people. But those who come against them, they shall be cut off. He is the rock. And although we haven't time to demonstrate it, brothers and sisters, you may perhaps from your own studies, realise that in this section of Romans 10 and 11, the prophecy of Isaiah from chapter 51 to 54 is being expounded. Another whole wealth of scripture to study. And you know how that section starts off? In Isaiah 51? Look unto the rock from which you are hewn, and the pit from which you are digged. And in the context there, it's applying to Abraham. But Abraham himself, of course, is an example of that rock-like faith in the God who was his rock and his refuge. And it's a wonderful thought, and seems to underlie, we could say it's the bedrock upon which to understand God's purpose with Israel. It is unchangeable. It is a refuge in which we can hide. It is the tremendous comfort which we are given. In days in which our faith may be tried in so many different ways. Well, let's go back to Romans 11 now then and see how the argument progresses. There have been many quotations in these chapters which the apostle has made reference to without actually citing the source of those quotations. What we find now is that there are three particular quotations, one of whom we have looked at, in which the author of those words is holiness. In verse 19 of the Romans 10, it says, first Moses saith, he's already told us about Isaiah predicting Israel's disobedience. And in verse 2 of chapter 11, he says, what the scriptures saith of Elijah, and in verse 9 of chapter 11, he says, and David saith. Now, why should he mention the names of the people? They must have a relevance to the argument, otherwise they wouldn't be used. There are many other quotations the apostle has made without reference to who said them. So there must be a purpose in telling us. I would like to suggest what the answer is. You see, Isaiah had said that Israel would not believe the gospel. So does not that mean then that they should be cast off? When Israel show rebelliousness and disobedience, wouldn't we think from a human point of view that that meant that Israel's purpose with God was at an end? That if we were faced with presenting God's truth to such a rebellious people when they'd said no so many times, well, that was the end of them. And that's what Elijah thought. And he prayed to God against Israel. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and have digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So that when man thinks that God ought to finish his purpose with Israel, and he ought to cast them off, because God's patience ought to be now exhausted, and God's mercy is all failed, God says, you haven't understood. I have reserved even now, even in this rebellious idolatrous nation, I have reserved 7,000 that you don't even know about. Don't be wise in your own conceit, Gentiles, to think that God is going to cast off his people. Don't think that you are the be-all and end-all of God's purpose, because you're not. That's what he's telling the Roman Gentiles. Our association with the things of the truth are to do with Israel. And if we're not associated with Israel, then we have no place in God's purpose. And so, either side of this reference to Elijah, who made intercession against, he quotes Moses and David and says so. Why? because they both made intercession for Israel. We know well what Moses said about cutting him off, that God's people might be saved. And you remember what David is recorded as having done in 2 Samuel 24. In verse 17 it says, let me read it for you. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw that the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Now that's the attitude of two men, Moses and David, who understood God's purpose. Let me be cut off and not this people. And wasn't that exactly the attitude of the Apostle Paul? I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Romans 9:3. It's that same attitude. See, this is the point for us to talk about. That's as Paul says, it's translated in our Bible, that we should be wise in our own conceits. Our future has to do with Israel. And so the Apostle goes on in Romans chapter 11 to develop his argument. And he comes down to Romans 11 verse 9. David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Yes, God had said that of Israel. He'd said these things about the cutting off of Israel, but it was temporary. It wasn't his purpose to finish with Israel. And all the verses that the apostle quotes from the Old Testament, if you follow through the context, as we shall do in Psalm 69 just now at the end of this session, you will see what Paul is saying. He's inviting us to go back to these passages, turn them up for ourselves, as we shall do now in Psalm 69, and see God's purpose in the context in which that verse is found. Psalm 69 is about the way in which Israel, led by Judas, turned against the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 69, we have the quotation, verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold on them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And that was true for those individuals of God's nation, preeminently Judas Iscariot, of course, to whom these verses are applied in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Preeminently Judas was an example of those who didn't want God's forgiveness. And even though he was remorseful, and he betrayed the innocent blood, and he went out hanging himself in contrast to Peter, who had done something almost as bad. And three times he denied his master and said he didn't know him. And if we don't know him when he comes, we shan't be in his kingdom. So to say we don't know him is to put us outside of the hope of salvation. And yet Peter hung on to the things of the truth, and was there when the Lord came to recover him. So the individuals of Israel, personally responsible for their actions, would then be blotted out of the book of the living and not written among the righteous. but not God's people, not God's purpose with his nation, as it goes on to say, verse 35. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein.
Hymn 300.